Father, it's a joy to sing the songs we did as they reveal the truth out of your word about you. We are nothing impressive. There is no one sitting in this room that is going to be glorified because of some great qualities of our own. We are going to receive glory because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to be lifted up, made heirs, or at least receiving the inheritance as heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. It's all about being in Christ. And so as we continue through the book of Revelation, and we're nearing the close of this book in a short time compared to how long it's been, but we are reminded that the book is about him. The Bible is about him. History is about him. And so help us to stay focused on his position in our lives and in the world. And the need, as was shared earlier, of us sharing the truth about the gospel of his death and resurrection to other people, that they can come to know him, that he can deliver them. So we thank you as we get into your word, Father. May we not drag in all of the distractions today. Help us to stay focused on what your word is teaching, and help me to be clear and to be accurate and to be useful as we open up your word today and use this time. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation. I speak in generalities when I say that we're near the end. We're finishing up around the first week of June. Is that close? Winter's over, right? I think I've only said that three times this year. So hopefully this one's for real. You're going to have a nice week before the rain returns next weekend, according to plans, man's plans. But as we're looking into Revelation 19, we finally got to chapter 19. How many chapters are there? 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. We split them in half. We told you 1 to 11. The book comes to an end in the end of chapter 11. And you see this general presentation made. Chapter 12 to 22 put details, many of which fit right back in really neatly into the first 11 chapters and fill in a lot of the questions. So it's not a chronological book in the way you typically would pick up a novel and read from beginning to end. But you have to be careful how you're in there and what part you're in and who's applying to and what it's bringing up. It's not a mysterious book. Apocalyptic literature is a description they use today, but we know that that word simply means revelation, unveiling, disclosure. This is exposing Jesus Christ for all to see. That's what it's all about. It shouldn't bring fear, even though you're watching our world disintegrate. And as he talked about the pain and suffering in the song we just sang, it is coming. It brings me to tears to realize what you can see happening from what Scripture says and what you can see happening in our world as men run further and further away from the truth. And so I know persecution's coming. It's just a given. It's a question of when and how bad it will get in Lapine. There aren't very many caves around here, so I'm claiming the one out on Findlay Butte. Just kidding. It's only about 40 degrees in there. That would not suit me very well at all. But as you're looking at this, you're looking to minister and to serve until God takes you home, right? You're excited about that, right? All right, one person is. We're doing good this morning. I'm like Brian. I'm trying to make sure everybody's still breathing out there. So as you're looking at chapter 19 here, there are three sections to this. First section, verses 1 to 8, is a focus on God. It's where you get the fourfold hallelujah that's brought up there. Only place found in the New Testament that the word hallelujah is used. Then you get into verses 9 and 10, it says focus on believers. As he describes what they're supposed to be doing here, he's writing about this invitation. He's telling them to worship God, God alone, don't worship the angel. And then when you get down to the last section that I put in italics because it's coming in the next couple weeks, verses 11 to 21, we're going to look at 11 to 16. It's a focus on Christ himself and his coming. And then you get down to 17 to 21, it's a focus on unbelievers. And what's going to happen to those who weren't ignorant, who were defiant, who have rejected everything that God has done for them to draw them to himself? They're finally going to have to be judged because they wouldn't let him take their judgment. And so that's how the chapter breaks down and why we're going to take so long and we won't be done until June. But there's a lot in here that we want to cover. So when you go into the first section in chapter 19, verse 1, he says, after these things, what things is he referring back to? What's the bigger context? The destruction of Babylon, 17, 18. That's going to be really important when you get down to the last few verses. In verse 9 says, he said. Then the second part of verse 9 said, he said. That should be a lowercase for those. They got my mechanical diagram. That's just a boo-boo. It's computer's fault. But he said, and then verse 10 said, he said, and that he said goes back to chapter 17, verse 1. It's this angel that was sharing all this information with John, and now he's wrapping it up as he explains a few things right there. So after this information about Babylon, John says, I heard, as it were, like something resembling a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So what was it? Everybody wants to try to figure out what's this great multitude. It's definitely loud. It's definitely in heaven, right? But who is it definitely? We don't know because it is never specified. It could be involve believers, but when you look at it, there's a third person being used here. In this information, verse 2 says, he has avenged his bondservants. Verse 7 says, his bride has made herself ready. And verse 7 also says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's speaking in third person about the church. It's speaking in third person about God. And yet somebody's talking. And so you kind of go, the natural process is for people to grab on and say, well, this has to be angels speaking here. It doesn't fit as well. We'll go down through and explain some of that. But it's loud. It's a megaphone, as we use that word, that description here. And it's like this loud sound or loud voice of a great multitude, a crowd of people in heaven. And here's what they're saying. Notice what they're not doing. They're not singing. What do we think of when we think of hallelujah? We think of the chorus. We think of a variety of ways. Commentaries were even telling me as I was going through and using some of them just for bouncing off of, that they're singing here. They're singing the great hallelujah. And I keep trying to figure out where they get some of this from. They're not singing. They're saying. They're speaking. And so when you get to hallelujah, as I mentioned, it's one of four times it's found in the New Testament, and all of them are right here in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. Now that's interesting to me. Why is that? It's not even as commonly used in the Old Testament as you think of. But the word comes from Hallel, which is the Greek or the Hebrew word meaning praise. And Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh, so it's praise Lord. And so we typically translate it praise the Lord. Hallel is the actual word, so whenever you see it, hallelujah, they've left off the normal H. And I don't know where that got started and where that came from. But the Greek, I keep saying Greek because I'm in the New Testament, but the Hebrew word is Hallel, and it means praise, and it's used often, but only here as hallelujah in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And they cry out with a loud voice, whoever this sound is, and they're saying hallelujah, and then they spell out some things here. This loud in heaven speaking refers to the salvation. It's a definite article. Again, don't know why the New American Standard didn't put that in there. It's, and the glory and the power to our God. The word belong isn't in there either. It doesn't belong. So you have to kind of look through and sort out. If you can get into an interlinear where you see the Greek and the English, you can see that there's words missing, that they're just implied. And that's okay when you translate to bring the meaning out to the people you're trying to explain it to. But the reality is, it's the salvation, the glory, the power is what he's really focusing in on here. And it's critical to understand that when he's talking about the salvation, this is the deliverance. There's only one. There aren't many ways to God. Did you notice that? Anybody watch Billy Graham's memorial service? And when his son, I think it was Franklin, was up there, I only got bits and pieces of it, never got the whole thing. But when he was up there, he made a point of telling people there's only one way. That is not believed on by the majority of the world. Okay? We are a minority that hang on to this, along with Jesus Christ, who made that very clear in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So as we recognize that he is the salvation, this is the focus, the one who's delivered us, then he is the glory, the only one who really gets recognition, credit, and honor. What do we want to give honor to today? Sports figures, movie stars, ourselves sometimes. That's why we spend so much time in front of the mirror, right? We want to give credit to luck. You were so lucky. And we find a variety of things, but it's not very often that we recognize that God is the one doing everything. He's the only one who's all-powerful. He's the only one who's all-knowing. He's the only one that's ever been eternal, and on and on and on. You can go with his characteristics and his qualifications. And so the credit, the honor belongs to God. And now we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but he's referring to the Godhead here in recognizing the deliverance. God the Father sent the Son, Son sent the Holy Spirit. The work is worked out by all three of the Trinity. And so the salvation, the glory, and the power, the ability to carry this out is very clear. And so it's implied there belong to our God. Then he gives you two reasons. And again, why the English does this, I do not know. Maybe it's because of how it explains. The first one, because, is the exact same word in the Greek for the word for. But the second one may play off of the first one, so they want to translate it that way. But he says in verse 2, the reason for this, the salvation, the glory, and the power to our God is because his judgments are true and righteous. Doesn't it frustrate you when you go before a situation, maybe a judge, maybe a small claims court, maybe it's your mom, and it's you and the neighbor kid having to have it out, or your siblings, and something went wrong, and they're trying to figure out which one is accurate. When you recognize that his judgments are true, God needs no witnesses. Nobody has to testify before God. He already knows everything. He cannot lie. He cannot be unrighteous or untrue. And so we recognize here that the decisions he makes, the sentences he proclaims against people, are true and righteous. And I got them reversed on the outline there. Again, I don't know why I do these things. I put righteous and true, it's just a bad habit of mine. But the Greek actually says true and righteous there. But they're, again, they go together. But he's trying to bring out that his decisions, his sentences are trustworthy. His judgments are equitable, they're just, they're fair. I still, just this week, heard somebody irritated at the judgment of God that's supposed to come. And how could he ever send people to hell? How could he ever do that? What's this tell you? They deserve it. God has no other option. He's been working for 6,000 years with mankind to keep them out of hell. Remember Matthew 25:41? Well, who was hell created for? The devil and his angels. It was never God's intention for man to be there. Man chose that. Then he worked from that point on, telling you what Jesus would do in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the serpent's head, that he would provide a way, and he worked through Abraham and the nation of Israel. And the Jews were into idolatry, into immorality. They still are today. So he set them aside for a time. He didn't give up on them. He's going to use them again, and he will fulfill his promises. But then he started working through the church on the day of Pentecost. And that's us. The Gentiles become the primary focus of how God is reaching the world with the gospel. But it's not up to us to beat people over the head with it. I don't need a bigger Bible. I don't need one that I have to pull around with a wagon. I've seen those kind. Monsters. I couldn't even pick it up and beat them over the head with it. It's so heavy. But the issue is I just need to give them the truth. I need them to have the opportunity to know what God is saying to them. Just be a messenger. Be a good one. Be an accurate one. Make sure that you are true and righteous. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be above or beyond or lacking reproach or whatever. I'm not still saying that correctly. Don't be reproachable. How's that? Is that such a thing? But as he comes down in here, he's trying to explain that God is true and righteous. Every decision God makes is going to be the right decision. Whether it's to send us to eternity with him, which isn't going to be in heaven, it's going to be in the New Jerusalem on earth, where Christ is coming back to reign. We'll be raised up to meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And you don't deserve, and I don't deserve to be there any more than the others deserve to be in heaven. He cannot send somebody to heaven who has not come through his Son, who has not received salvation and deliverance and reconciliation and justification, that he's been declared righteous. It's got to come through Jesus Christ. If you reject that, there is nothing else. And this is what this whole multitude, the sound of whoever this is, this, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude, they're saying this in heaven with, first off, a hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then he gives you reasons why. And then it backs it up with a second reason. For he has judged the great harlot. What does that mean? Why is that important that Babylon was taken down at this point in time? Pat?
Because it was one of his promises.
Okay, one of his promises. Promises where?
That the unjust will be judged.
Okay, But why a focus on Babylon? Aren't the unjust all over the world and been throughout history? Why are they zeroing in on Babylon? Okay. It's a world power. It's a city, but it has power. It's going to be defeated by the Antichrist himself, and the ten kings are going to dump her at the end, but she's still there. Okay. And all those prophecies that go back about Babylon that the Bible focuses on are going to be fulfilled, but they also are reaping or building up the case against the nation. That's more of an emphasis on the empire that has ruled over mankind in chapter 17, and specifically the city that will be in place at the end that will epitomize this whole thing. Okay, starting the Tower of Babel. I'm repeating for people to hear this. That's why if you get too much, I don't remember how much. But the it started with the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, where God scattered man, didn't kill anybody there, in spite of the idolatry and what they were doing there. Just simply scattered them. Messed them up a little bit. If you went in out today through those doors and everybody was speaking a different language in Lapine, how would it change your life? And I don't mean they're speaking at one language. The Newberry has their own Hackett, off Hackett, they have their own, not a dialect even, another language. Some are tonal. Some are more black and white. They're a variety, more poetical. They change it. And so you can imagine if you had to enter out into that world instantaneously and you couldn't communicate, everything changes. Everything changes. But God was showed mercy as he scattered man out. He had told them to scatter. They didn't obey. He made it happen. But then when you get to Babylon with the Medes and the Persians in Daniel 5, they were conquered in a night. But again, it doesn't tell you that they were all executed. There were some that were taken out. And now you're seeing, as we saw in 17 and 18, this empire with a reigning city in the last days. And we talked about whether or not that's going to be literal Babylon. I did a little more work, Dana, on the city of Babylon. I found a lot more information that there's been a lot of things going on. And one statement, the last statement I read from an individual was, most tourists that go over there never see where Babylon really was. They see other sites and things, which I thought was fascinating, so I need to do a little more work on that. But there is an indication from Scripture, strong indication, that Babylon has not yet fulfilled the prophecies that were written about her. And yet people go over there today and say, well, it's already happened. It's all done. But it isn't done. There's a lot going on over there, and even to this day in the city of Babylon, that contradict Jeremiah 50, 51, Isaiah 13, and some other locations about what would eventually happen to Babylon. Babylon was not destroyed in a day. Remember how we went through that, chapter 18, in 1 hour and 1 day, gone? That never happened to Babylon in its history. Oh yeah, they were taken over, sort of, in a day. It took 2 or 3 days for the city to figure out that the Medes had come in and they were done for. But the way it describes it in chapter 18, that hasn't happened yet, let alone the previous prophets. So there's much coming in. And so this group, this loud noise, whatever this is in heaven, it could represent everybody and anybody that's up there. They're all saying the same thing. And they're recognizing that God has judged the great harlot. That shows you his judgments are true and righteous. She more than deserved it. Nicole?
Is there any correlation with the saints under the altar crying for how much longer?
Yes. They're the saints on the altar that are crying out for judgment in Revelation 6, 9, verses 9 to 11, they are a group that of many other groups that have cried out for. They're recorded in Scripture and they get a direct answer from God, which you often can't see, when he says to wait a little while longer until others are going to be killed in the same way that you've been killed. Rough paraphrase. But as you look at that, yes, this is an answer to their prayer, but it also, God already said, it will take place. Just wait a little while longer. And so those prayers have been prayed by Israel. David, remember the imprecatory Psalms when he says, go get him, God? That's kind of a modern translation as well. But there's a lot of those in there, and they're appropriate because judgment should fall on those that are unrighteous. But right now, your greatest struggle in life is with sin in the world. If you really stop and think about it, what you're wrestling with? Troubled people, people that take their anger, their frustrations out on you, dishonest people where you have to have locks and all kinds of protection and securities, and now look what they're doing to the internet and to all of the electronic stuff that's out there, and every time you figure out a way to lock something, here's a guy comes along and figures out a way to unlock it. It's a mess. Can you imagine taking sin out of the world? Would your life change? You wouldn't change on the inside, hopefully, but everything on the outside of you in this fallen world would change. And Babylon is the empire that runs over that. So there's a big, hallelujah, there's a big recognition of God, a praise Yahweh that's going on here because of that. He says this great harlot who was corrupting the earth, defiling, ruining, spoiling the earth with her immorality. This is both spiritual immorality and physical immorality. Worshipping other gods known better as idolatry, and then the immorality that it drives our world today. It's driven by sex on all different levels. Improper use of a God-given gift. And so there's really a sadness. And when you look back at all of that, you're realizing how much that immorality is destroying our world. Families, relationships. People don't understand. They're all worried about, certain drugs, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that because it's so harmful to you. Make sure you get exercise. Well, those are all nice and they're good things physically, but they're nothing compared to the spiritual realm. When God says don't bring sin into your life, what does it do to us? Destroys us. It eats at you like a cancer. Sin leads to death. And again, I keep trying to stress that, especially as I go through this book, because this is what it leads up to. God is going to judge that sin. Why are we playing with it? When I was a kid, I used to get mercury out of thermometers, and I'd put a bead on my hand, and you sit there and you kind of roll around. Can you imagine that today if somebody saw you playing with mercury on your bare skin? Push on it, get a silver dime, stick it in there, and it sticks to the dime. I remember playing with that a whole lot. And today they would go, they'd be horrified. Horrified that you're playing with this, let alone taking a thermometer and just throwing it in the trash because of their fear of mercury. And yet, when you bring up, well, what about sin? Don't you want to stay away from sin? Ah, no, that doesn't bother anybody. A little sin's good for you. Kind of lets us relax. Life's tough. We need a break now and then, right? Play with the mercury. Play with the spiritual mercury. That's why I'm the way I am today. It goes to the brain. You never would have guessed that, though, would you? So as you're looking at this judgment, and they're all excited about it, he says, he's judged the great harlot who's corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. You don't realize throughout the history what Babylon has done, and ultimately this final city of Babylon, what it's going to be doing. You can picture, people keep thinking Babylon's Rome. Babylon is not Rome. Can I be any clearer? Babylon in the book of Revelation is not Rome. That's on the monitor there. I'm just reading off the letters. It's not Rome. It doesn't fit in a whole bunch of ways. But at the time, it was popular. At the time, Rome was evil. And Rome did damage to Christians like crazy. Severe damage. Well, there's more coming. And if you don't pay attention to the news, because you don't want to, you don't realize that it's already happening all around the world. Severe persecution, many execution of believers. Torture is a regular business every day of every week. Not that we want to dwell on that, but it's what dominates many parts of our world today. Large countries severely damaging people and killing people. Because we're not facing it, we think, well, it's not that big a deal. It's severe. Pray for believers around the world. Get a Voice of the Martyrs calendar where it gives you a day. Each day of the month for the whole year, it names a country, it names some special needs, and get the materials that they send out. That's just one organization that's doing that. And that's some things they can share. Sometimes they do it without names. Sometimes they do it blocking out faces so they can't go find those people. But it's serious. And we think, well, that's no big deal. This avenging is necessary. God must punish with justice. He must inflict vengeance because the blood of his bondservants has been shed. Blood of his doulos, his indentured slaves, the one who sold out to him, has been shed. He didn't take that lightly. And so as you look at the struggles people are going through, they are excited with this, what is like a multitude, the sound of a multitude in heaven. And a second time in verse 3, it says, they said, so the same group in verse 3, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up. Got a well-known commentary, somebody you'd know real well. And what does it say here? How long does it rise up? And the commentary says, well, it's going to be there for a while. And then God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And I keep trying to tell people, this earth, this planet, this ball of dirt is never going away. It is going to be made new in the sense of being refreshed by Christ. It's not going to be replaced. There's too many promises in Scripture that can't allow it to be replaced. And we won't go off into those, or I'll take a lot of time. But he says her smoke rises up forever and ever, literally unto the ages of the ages. It keeps climbing, ascending. It keeps going up from this area that has been wiped out. It's like God leaves a testimonial where Babylon is, which is why I still think this is in literal Babylon. And many people would laugh at me today. When's Christ coming back? How long do we have? I heard a guy yesterday on the radio said, I hope it's today. And all I said back was, I wish you'd read your Bible. You're leading people astray. You're a leader on the radio telling people that it could happen at any moment. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's an expectancy, but there's not an imminency. There's nothing in Scripture that says that God is going to come and all of a sudden all the believers are going to disappear off the earth and the world's going to go, where did they go? That's all made up. They're going to see Christ coming. He's only coming back one time. And when he does, we're meeting him in the air, rescued out of the great tribulation, but then he begins to pour out his wrath. Great tribulation, wrath, two different things. And I know people struggle with that and they go, well, I can't listen to you because you don't teach correctly. Prove me wrong. Go back into Scripture and evaluate what you have been taught and go try to find it. Because I've been there and I tried. I went through about 9.5 years of pre-tribulationalism teaching in Bible college and seminary. I think I got it nailed into me, and I couldn't graduate without telling them I was pre-trib, that I believe Christ came before the 70th week of Daniel began, because that's what I believed at the time. But since then, I've seen I was wrong, and I've admitted that over and over. That's why you check me out on Sundays, because I still make a mistake, what, once a month? Oh, once a year. Oh, it's even better than I thought it was. But They're crying out, hallelujah. They're praising God because he's the one that's making this happen. They didn't do it. They had no part in it. But for those in the majority of the world today, they're crying out for God to get revenge on those that are mistreating them. Yet they're also witnessing to their captors because they want to lead them to Christ. That's a hard thing, hard balance to find. As you go in here, to not be hateful, to not be bitter toward what's being done. But her smoke rises forever and ever. And then it slips in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. And now they're saying, amen. That's it. We agree. That's true what you said. Hallelujah for ourselves. As they speak it, they speak it out. These 24 elders brought up about, I don't know, a dozen times. I wrote them in here. There's 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Okay, not even that many. Only about 8 times you see the 24 elders listed. A variety of other times they're referred to. But we talked back when this was all happening. Who are these individuals? And we made a lot of guesses. And people want them to be the church, which doesn't fit in Scripture. People want them to be angels. That definitely doesn't fit in Scripture. People want them to be a variety of things. And I came down just to let you know my latest guess, because that's all I can do at this point, is to possibly guess that they are Old Testament redeemed priests. These are Jewish priests. And I explained that when we talked about the 24 elders a while back. They served in 2 a month. There were 24 a year that actually served in the temple. And here you have them falling down and worshiping God. They're falling down before the one who sits on the throne. And they're showing their worship, the proskuneo. They're kissing the hand, literally is what it means, but to show that reverence before God. But along with these 24 elders, which I think are humans, but I don't know for sure, so I stand over here and say I think they're humans. But at the same time, 4 living creatures, and we recognize that they are, we slept since then, didn't we? They're in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. They represent what are referred to as cherubim. The people call them angels, and you see them in a very unique category there. You remember the angels in Isaiah 6? How many wings did they have? Somebody has a good memory. And what are they called there? Seraphim. When you get to the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and a variety of other places, they have 6 wings. And have you ever seen a picture of an angel with 6 wings? They're not common. There's only 4 of them listed here. They're very unique. They have a very unique role with God. We call them angels, but the Bible calls them living creatures or living beings. I'm not sure what they are. I'm not limiting to what God can create and have serve around him. But these individuals were part of the six seals being broken. The first four was a living creature that said, come in heaven while the activity took place on earth. And here they are, magnificent beings of some sort based on everything we saw before, but they fall down. They're seated around the throne on separate thrones. They fell down and worshiped God. That is amazing to me. So the hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then he does this little interlude here in verse 5 with a command. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, third person. So it's not God speaking. All you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Why slip this command in? We were really just getting going. We're almost on the last hallelujah. You could have just put those first and then threw this command in. Why does it get slipped in here in verse 5? Who is this voice? It's stated similarly in Revelation 21:3. He says there, as John is continuing to speak and share the vision he's receiving, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. It's doing the same thing with the third person, but it's a loud voice from the throne. Pat?
Where was that reference?
Revelation 21:3 is another location where it's used, this voice coming out of the throne. So some people want to say it is kind of a generic sound that's just coming from the throne area, but it's specific. It's very clear. It has a brain behind it. You know, it's not just a recording that somebody put up there. How does that come from the throne? Who might that be? Okay, you could say it was another member of the Trinity that is doing this. So it could be the Holy Spirit, it could be Jesus Christ. You could go that route. Many want it to be angels again that are speaking from the throne. But again, what angel is on the throne? That's what we understand when we're saying from the throne. We know he's there, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet he also is God. And so it's a hard thing for us to explain, and John is not looking at it and saying, well, that was Jesus speaking. John doesn't give us a clear idea, because what he tells you here is he said a voice came from the throne. He isn't really looking at what he's seeing. He's looking at what he's hearing. And the point is that you don't have to know, or it would be spelled out. But we all want to know. And I find all these commentaries that I refer to, and they're all giving suggestions and ideas, and I can't find anybody that's giving me a biblical reason for any of it. But whoever it is, they're giving out a command here. Present tense. Be giving praise. Be celebrating. It's a word, the root of this word goes back to what is a tale, T-A-L-E, or some kind of narration. Tell his story of greatness is another way you could probably translate this. What are we doing when we hold back? We're not telling the story of his greatness. Beth?
Why can't it just be God the Father? If the verse before it just said, and worshiped God who sits on the throne, and then it says the voice came from the throne.
The problem is when you get this great multitude, or what sounds like a great multitude in verse 1, the second time in verse 3, they said, and then you get down here with the 24 elders specifically labeled, and you get down to verse 5, and a voice came. It's a singular voice. And so something changed. It's the only reason.
Just said him who sat on the throne, so why can't
right.
Say that him?
Give praise to our God. Well, you would think it would say, give praise to me. Maybe you put it in the third person. I'm not saying it can't be that. But it's just a unique way of putting it. And so I don't have an answer. I don't know how to tell you. But the command is clear. And the word literally carries the idea of telling his story of greatness. In this celebration, it's speaking of his praise in the form of a tale or a narration. Guess what we're going to talk about throughout eternity? What are you going to be sharing with people in the millennium that have been born to parents who survived physically, went into the millennium to reproduce? What are you going to be telling them? They never saw any of this. What are you going to be telling about your life? Unless Jesus Christ isn't the focus of your life. I saved yet as by fire. See, the bride's going to get dressed here in a few minutes. What's she going to be wearing? Purple, yeah. Strike that from the record. That's not anything. But she's going to be wearing a wedding dress. And so you picture that. What if it had gold and silver and precious stones on it? Where did they come from? 1 Corinthians 3, they came from her. Her righteous acts that we're going to look at in a moment. If she only has wood, hay, and stubble because everything else got burned up, she made it, yet as by fire. Then the dress is a dress, but it's pretty plain as far as how they would have normally decorated things back in that day. Why does the woman wear the dress? Is it because it's the only dress you can find? It may have symbolism in our culture, but why? What's the dress really for? Who is she trying to impress? The groom. That's it. So if you put the dress on that's been provided by the groom, which ultimately is what we get for our righteousness, we're clothed in that righteousness, and then you're able to put gold, silver, precious stones on it, you can tangibly understand from a human normal level how that spruces it up, and you're basically saying to your groom, I did this for you. I wanted to look my best for you. And I'm not exalting how you should look at it on your wedding day. But if you watch movies lately, a lot of them are starting to put little lines of gold and different symbolic things on there and jewels and stuff on it. And it's just kind of becoming, it can be a little gaudy, and you have to, you know, every person to their own. But I want you to kind of picture what's going on here. You're giving praise to Him. You're recognizing that He alone is the one that I'm celebrating. He's the one that I want to tell His story of greatness. All of His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. How would I describe that? The insignificant, the most humble person that you never heard of. And maybe they lived on your street. You didn't even know they were a Christian because you never bumped into them. But also the great, the Billy Grahams, the distinguished, the important people, the ones that are noble in some kind of rank. And yet what came out about His memorial was how humble He was. He was constantly telling people not to put the focus on Him. He was just a man that God put in the right place at the right time. When He did the crusades in L.A. that really made Him famous in the 40s, it was the Hearst dynasty. He made Him a big deal in His newspapers. You can look back on things and you say, well, if I had only grown up in this time period, or if I was only in this city, if I only had a lot of money, or I had the right people in the church, see, I'd be great if it wasn't for you guys. That's how some people are saying it. That everybody's letting me down. And this is trying to bring out, it doesn't matter what your position was in the world. Do your assignment well. If God had you born without legs and without arms, you're a little limited. Just a little. Have you seen what some people are doing with that? One guy has a worldwide ministry. He still has a mouth. He travels around. No arms, no legs. Giving the glory to God. See, we're the ones who minimize what God can do with this limited person of us. That's not true. We have an unlimited God who wants to work through us, and we need to start praying like that. We need to start living like that, and we need to start turning away from the evil that's actually pulling us down. I'm not saying you're going to become great in the world's eyes, but what you're after is becoming great in God's eyes. Look what he says here as he moves on to verse 6. This last hallelujah. Verse 6, he says, I heard as it were, and again he's saying this resembled the voice of a great multitude, but also resembled a sound of many waters, and it resembled a sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now, how do you put all that into a sound? What does that sound like? It's extremely loud. It's like having grandchildren over for a week, right? And they gave them everything. They bought a drum set for one of them. Oh, and they put them on candy and red dye. That was a given. And then they had them take over the whole house, and they decided, they said, we're going over to get something to eat. Would you watch the kids for an hour? I'm not making up anything that's real. I love grandchildren, and I love noise, except when I don't love noise. Anyway, but you kind of get this idea of this sound here. It is deafening. This sound like a great multitude, like a sound of many waters, referring back to Christ himself in 1:15, what his voice sounded like a sound of mighty peals of thunder, all at the same time. Isn't that exciting? This is John trying to figure out, how do I describe this? Right in a way, I hear something like this. This sounds something like this. But look what he says here. They're saying in this loud noise, there it is, all focused on one thing. It's hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's finally taken his position. He had to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden. He worked with the nation of Israel. They failed over and over and over. He worked with the church. How are we doing? God showing us off? When the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12 points his bony finger at us, what does God say about us? They're righteous on the inside, but what's he say about our lives? What's he say about our choices? What does he say about our dreams and how we're spending our time and our money and our efforts? Because that's what Satan's noticing. They don't love you, God. Look at them. They love this. They love this. They love this. I don't know what he's saying. I know I keep prayerfully searching that and trying to make sure that I don't let things loose ends around because Satan will take advantage of them. But as he's pointing out here, this fourth one, God reigns. This is what he's really after. He is finally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see that as we go down into the chapter a little ways. Isn't that your greatest dream? Doesn't it give you goosebumps to think about Jesus Christ returning and finally reigning? It's what I live for. All of my frustrations are because Christ isn't on the throne. And so as they wrap this up with verse 7, he again reminds them, he says, let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us give the glory to him. So again, here you have this fullness of joy. You have this exceeding celebration, this gladness with the exaltation. You have this giving, you're bestowing or assigning glory to God alone. You can't wait to give it all to him and all the recognition and praise. And he says right there a reason for or because or since the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's time. And his bride has made herself ready. It's time. The wedding is almost here. That's what he's excited about. They're excited about. And so you understand the marriage of the Lamb. Christ has united himself to the true faithful bride, not to the harlot that's just been destroyed, the unfaithful woman who dominated the earth. But he mentions the second part here. His bride has made herself ready. His bride has prepared herself. Does that mean I get to earn my salvation? How is she prepared? This has nothing to do with salvation. What does it have to do? Yeah, it's everything about my righteousness again, my acts that are Christ-like, that are simply being done to please him. This is the bride who wants to do everything for her groom to be glorified. Dana? Yes. Yes. The third one is a future. The first two are present tense. We should be rejoicing. We should be being glad. And we will give glory. They're making a declaration here or a subjunctive. It's not automatic in any way, shape, or form. But may that be the choice we make. And that's kind of what I'm trying to follow through with the bigger picture. We're constantly making choices. We can't let down our guard. We cannot compromise righteousness. As soon as you do, what does the world say? Okay, they say hypocrite because they're looking for excuses, but what else do they say that's even worse? If you can do that, I can do that. You're giving them reasons for justifying their lifestyle. Oh, we're all sinners, saved by grace. So what? Instead of living a life that causes people to be convicted, to be a leader in the church who's above reproach and should be the goal of every believer to be above reproach, to have a good reputation with those out there outside. And so as you're watching all of this, and again, I have found over the years a lot of my reputation has not come directly. I've had a few neighbors over the years who wanted nothing to do with me. In fact, the first one we moved into within the first month, we found out he hated preachers. He lived right across the street from us. If he saw me going out to the mailboxes and he was halfway out, he'd turn around and go back in his house. Unless he was drunk. And if he was drunk, we had great conversations. And I found out a lot about him. Sorry to say where he was at. But I've had many other neighbors. And so what they find out, where do they get their information from if they won't interact with you? If they won't spend any time around you, they have to get it from the other neighbors. And I have found many that have shared stuff. And one guy came up to me one day and basically said, "You're okay." And I went, "I don't know you from Adam," to myself. "But you're okay because so-and-so over here just told me all about you. And I thought, that's interesting. They're watching. And they're afraid of Christians. They're afraid of what you might do, or you might just be going after their money. Bunch of bloodsuckers. Or all you want to do is just stand on their front porch and preach at them and call them a dirty, rotten sinner. Or hit them with that big Bible that they see you carrying around. There's a lot of fear and a lot of unknown. But here, the desire, his desire is that let us rejoice. May this be what the choice we make and be glad. May we give him glory because of these two things that are happening. And verse 8, it was given to her. So here's the part that's kind of an interesting balance. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Isn't that an interesting way to word that? This is a gift from Christ. He provides the dress so that she can put it on, this fine linen, expensive, beautiful. And then he describes it as being bright, the shining, radiant look of this dress, and clean, pure, unspoiled, innocent, virtuous. And he gives the reason. For the fine linen that he just talked about is the righteous acts of the saints. Christ has made it possible for us to live righteously. It's all about him. He's the one that rescued us out of the gutter and delivered us, cleaned us up, and put us into the palace. I keep thinking of lots of illustrations that I can't get off on because I don't have enough time. But this 1 Corinthians 3 responsibility to have a life that when the judgment comes, and it will come on everybody, for believers it's for a reward, for unbelievers it's for eternal loss. But the believers, some of them are only going to have the dress because they're going to have wood, hay, and stubble that they've collected over. And they think it's great, really valuable, and it's worthless. So he's stressing here that we go after what really has the value in it, and that is to put on Christ and all that he contains to allow his righteousness to show through us. So these last two verses, he says here, now I think he's going back to 17:1 just to remind you what that was. Beginning of 17, as he enters into this section about Babylon, he says in verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I think this is the tour guide that he's now coming back to in verse 9. You can disagree with me, but I don't find anything else that's even satisfactory on it. So it says in verse 9, he said to me with a command, write, aorist tense, write. And then he quotes, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Record or describe in writing that these individuals who have been invited, the ones that have been summoned, the ones that have been pulled in by Christ himself and have agreed to come, ultimately is what it comes down to. They're blessed. This word, we sometimes translate it happy. In our day and age, we've lost the meaning of happy. Even our Constitution, what does it say? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They didn't mean the kind of happiness we're thinking today. This would have been more of a spiritual prosperity. This would have been a satisfied, fulfilled life in doing things God's way, even in the very beginning, endowed by our Creator. They recognize that it all comes from God. And so as you process all of this, he's promising this blessing. It's a command to record it, to write it down, this statement. And so we have to lock into our brains. So I really am blessed that I've been invited to the marriage supper. Each and every person on planet Earth should be realizing that God has sent a blessing. What should he send to me? What's that? You said something? Okay. You thought something. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell, along with the devil and his angels, because we followed in his footsteps. And rebelling against God. Anything we get, that we get the privilege of being at the marriage supper. This is the only place those two words go together in the New Testament. Marriage supper is found here. I'm amazed. They almost write books about the marriage supper. And I'm going, folks, there isn't a whole lot in here about the marriage supper. You can't write a book about something that the Bible doesn't talk about, unless you're making up things. So be really careful not to add to what Scripture says. But there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. You're told today by a lot of people that it's 7 years long. Why is that? Because you go up before the 70th week of Daniel. Over on this side, you go up. And you're 7 years up there before Christ actually comes back down to reign, according to pre-tribulationalism. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you how long the marriage supper is. So a lot of things are taught over and over and over to where everybody thinks, well, that's what's true. That's the tradition. That's the fact. Surely these great teachers wouldn't just say those things if they weren't true. And you have to examine it all the time. And it's not a big deal, except some of it then takes you further and further away from the truth as you get into this. But the blessing here is what he's excited about. And who are invited is a perfect tense. It's a passive. You didn't earn your way in. You didn't figure out how to sneak in. Matthew 25 in the parable there says you can't sneak in. Because if you try to sneak in, you're going to be naked, you're going to stand out, and they're going to throw you out. You have to be invited. But he says here that have been invited in the past, perfect tense, and continue to have that invitation. It's a standing invitation. Anybody can go. It's not for a select few that Christ died. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so as he processes this even further, this angel, I believe, from 17:1, again, he said to me, these are true words. Why would he have to stress that? What do we live in today? A world of politicians, they always speak the truth. A world of lawyers, they always speak the truth. A world of rich people, they always speak the truth. A world of movie stars, they always speak the truth. You get my point? You go down this list and you find our society is driven by lies. Lots of them. Airbrushed. We don't want to know the truth. We just want to look good. Send me money. Watch my movies. Tell me how great I am when I'm playing the part of somebody else. But what do they do when they're alone and they're not in a movie and they're sitting back in their $10 million house? What do you think goes through their mind? Empty. Empty. It doesn't satisfy. That's why they keep trying to make more money, or they keep trying to get a better deal, or they keep trying to make more movies, or they keep looking for more acclaim, or they go from the movies to the politics, because I want something more, I want some power, I want recognition, and they're never satisfied. This is where your homosexuals are at today. This is where the transgenders are at. I just heard a horrible report on that. Something like, and again, I'm always wrong, so don't trust me, but go look it up. But it was something like 19 times more likely to commit suicide if you have had a transgender change in your physical body. It's horrible. And it went on and on and on with statistics. They're getting it done either because their parents are now forcing it on them and doing it to children under 5. It's the parents that have the problem. They're not satisfied. I didn't want a boy, or I didn't want a girl. So I'm going to fix that. You can't fix that. You can't change every cell in their body that screams out what they are. And you're taking away what God has done, and then you're making a permanent physical change. And I'm yet to listen to the testimony of someone who had that forced on them and yet came to Christ. Christ can work with them regardless of what's happened. See, there's a lot of people that think there's no hope for homosexuals. I've listened to too many testimonies of homosexuals that have come to Christ and been set free. Don't believe the lies that are out there, but they don't want to do it God's way, and that's what this is all about. So he says, right, blessed are those who are invited. He said, these are the true words of God. They're trustworthy, they're real, they're genuine. And then I fell at his feet to worship him. What? What is wrong with you, John? You know better than that. Who is this guy? What's the guy say down a little further? I'm a fellow servant of yours. Who do we worship? God. Why is John doing this? The Apostle John, near the end of his life, is when we believe he wrote his letter. Why is he doing that? It's the same reason we bow down and worship what? Money, movie stars, politicians. You may say, oh, I don't do that, but we struggle with stuff. Sex. We bow down and worship a variety of things today. Bow down and worship the internet. Try turning the internet off for a week. They start getting the jitters like they don't have enough caffeine. Devin.
It's possible that this angel does look quite significant. That this angel is quite impressive.
Angels tend to be that way, but I don't remember a description of him. Yeah, they seem to fall down when they come in contact with angels. Again, repeating this for people that can't hear. You go back to the seven angels when they first showed up in chapter 8. Does it give you a description of what they look like? They have seven trumpets they prepare to sound. They're bad dudes in what they carry out. But I don't know, but yeah, you would have suspect that this angel has impressed John, and that may be the only reason. But why now? Why didn't he bow down when he first showed up to him in chapter 17? Or earlier? Because John's been taking this vision. What just happened that he feels this need to worship an angel? And I'm assuming it's the angel. That's my assumption. But it's not God, because he tells you to worship God, so we know he's not God. But there's something going on. So maybe John, maybe it's just overwhelming. Maybe it just kept going and going, and he's just listening to this guy and watching all the truth that's going on here, and he's just so impressed.
There is a description of angels that hold the trumpets in 15:6.
Okay, they're clothed in linen, clean and white. Revelation 15:6, one of the seven angels, girded about their waist with golden girdles. Okay, and there may be more up there, but it's not like some of the ones we saw where they were dazzling, and maybe that is dazzling, it's just not being laid out that way. But again, that's impressive, but I'm saying he seems to pick a time in here where he chooses to do this, and you're just kind of going, this is interesting, and he waits until he's given them these two statements about the blessing of being invited, about these are true words of God, and it's like John just can't handle it anymore is almost what it looks like. He's got to respond somehow, and he's not in God's presence. I don't know. It just seems odd to me for a Jew to be doing this as an 85, 90-year-old man. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he just reached the end of it's the end of the day. I don't know. Beth?
Well, it seemed to me like the angel was kind of wrapping up the message.
Okay. It seems like it's coming, but it's going to keep going here as he gets... But yes, parts of... The Babylonian message is kind of being wrapped up there of what's going on. But it's just fascinating. But he gets a very quick rebuke when he says here, do not do that. Once again, it's an imperative, it's a command, and it's present tense. Do not be doing that, John. And he says to him, I am a fellow servant. Remember in Hebrews 1:14? I know you have that memorized. I'll read it for you just so you don't show off by quoting it to me. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? He's talking about angels here. Christ is greater than the angels in Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What's their job? I'm serving believers. That's what I'm here for. Bigger, smarter, faster, you name it, brighter, more glorious. Everything about me is better than those puny little human beings. But I'm here to serve you. And so John, at this point, somehow he gets overwhelmed, and the angel says to him one last time, he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. So he's describing who? What kind of believers? Remember when Satan couldn't get to Israel in Revelation 12? In verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it looks to me like this situation right here, he's going after Christians. He's going after the church, which can be Jew and Gentile, but a unique group of people here in chapter 12. And then he refers to them, the angels are saying, that's who we're serving right now. Each and every person, Jew or Gentile, that gets saved, we're sent out by God to minister to them. So you have a lot of teaching going on today. What do children have? What do children have according to some denominations? A guardian angel. Where does the Bible teach that? Hebrews 18, or Matthew 18, as close as it comes, doesn't really state that, but it kind of talks about their angels watching. But as you look at this, you're realizing who else has angels? All of us. When we need them, there's ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. Wave at them once in a while. But you don't have to talk to them. Just talk to God. Don't get wrapped up in the angel too much or you'll all of a sudden be worshiping the angels. That's what happens to unbelievers who start worshiping demons. I've heard a few things this week on TV and I'm going, that's demonic. Those people are getting sucked in to something that isn't from God. It's higher powers. There's a lot of stuff going on that we're missing today. But he says, worship God. Here's the restatement. Don't worship me, in essence, in the first part, but the command to worship God, aorist tense, not when, but it's just whenever, worship God. And then he gives this last explanation. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Now, why throw that in right here? He's reusing the word testimony, and he's talking about the spirit of prophecy, and I think we get kind of bent out of shape. Let me read to you what New Living Bible says, and I think it helps explain it. New Living Bible translates that phrase this way. The essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness of Jesus. If I reverse the information and put it in that form, the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness of Jesus. Does that fit into the context? That's what he's talking about. That's what this book is all about. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of this book is to give you a clear testimony or a clear witness about Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. Don't worship angels. Worship Jesus Christ. Put him first. Give him the spiritual significance that he should get in our lives. How are we doing? I've been challenging you here for a while. We're going to get out of this. I'll stop picking on you shortly. You're going to see what's going to happen now with the next passage. It's on the coming of Christ. Fascinating information. Whether you're alive or dead, you're going to see it. What am I doing with Jesus Christ right now? What am I waiting for? Some miracle or 5 or 10? Why stop with one? Do I have God have to impress himself or prove something to me? Or am I going to be faithful regardless? If persecution arises in this country, which it's not far from, you can see the push, 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 push. All of a sudden you get the wrong person in political office and you're going to have a radical pushback. And it may shut down all kinds of things. Churches lose their tax exempt status, which is going to put a lot of churches out of business. They can't pay the bill. You're going to find just little things like that, let alone the persecution, where they're showing, they're bringing in the police and they sit in the back and listen. And pretty soon they tell you, you cannot say anything against homosexuality. You can't say anything against the leaders, as crooked and perverse as they might be. You can't, you can't, you can't. All of a sudden you got this police going on. And we're on sermon audio, what are we going to do? We're going to put one broadcast online and another broadcast in our church, right? Now, we're going to tell the truth. We're going to have to broadcast what it is. And so I'm looking for number 2, number 3, number 4. I got some of those guys already. Number 5, number 6, number 7. Because as they take each one of us out, physically or literally, somebody's going to step up and be the next preacher. Right? You're getting ready for that, right? It's exciting to know the Lord. It's exciting to serve the Lord. It's exciting to know the future. He wins. But my goal, dead or alive, as Paul said in Philippians 1, is that Christ might be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word and for the dealing with Babylon, as hard as you tried to redeem each and every individual in that system. The time came to judge, and you will be true. You are trustworthy. You are just. And so may we trust you to do the right thing at the right time. May we not be judges, harboring grudges, angry, bitter, revengeful. May we turn all that over to you. May we love people. May we lay down our lives for our enemies who abuse us and speak against us and take away our possessions. Lord, prepare us for what's coming, that we might serve to your glory, knowing we're just a vapor that'll be gone in no time. May we be dressed as the bride of Christ with the jewels and the silver and the gold. May we have our righteous acts obvious for his glory at that time. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.